The following is a presentation from the pulpit of Lancaster Baptist Church. For more audio and video content from our ministry, please visit lancasterbaptist.org.
Take your Bible. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 6. And I want to just say as you're turning there, if you are, that I'm thankful for an opportunity for these meetings and never take for granted the wonderful opportunity to preach God's Word. And certainly in this place, it's a tremendous privilege. And I thank you for your faithfulness to the Lord this week, not only in attendance, but in coming with an open heart, coming with a prayerful spirit, and then a receptiveness when God speaks to respond. And I believe God honors those things. He blesses those things. He looks for a people with a contrite spirit. And he says, the Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart, and save us such as be of a contrite spirit. And I believe he honors a church that humbly comes before him and seeks him. And that's the church he's going to use. That's the church he's going to bless. And so thank you for being such a wonderful church family this week. And thank you, visitors, for being here tonight. Those of you that maybe that have come this week during the evening services, maybe normally come on Sunday morning, thank you for going the extra mile this week and being in church and letting God speak to your heart. I hope it'll be a regular habit for you to come every time the doors are open. It's a wonderful privilege to gather with God's people and to hear his word. Ephesians chapter 6, let's read it one more time and let the Lord speak to our hearts as we do. Verse number 10, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. We've been learning this week that we are in a battle. We're in a battle against an enemy that we can't see. But we have learned that this enemy that is unseen to us is a very powerful force. He is an organized force. This enemy is one that deliberately is trying to devour us, that is to wipe out our testimony, to wipe out our influence for the Lord Jesus Christ. He will do anything in his power to slip a fiery dart into our life spiritually that will in time bring us down, destroy us in the battle. We have learned that in order to win, we must put on the whole armor of God. Now, once we are armed, we come to verse 16. And it's interesting how the Holy Spirit of God introduces this one aspect of the armor that we did not look at last night. It's interesting, the preface to this particular piece of armor. He says in verse 16, above all, above all. As I was looking at that and studying that, I thought, okay, is this particular piece of armor most important? Is it more important than the other areas that we've looked at last night? And as I studied the text and the context and the words and so on, I discovered that that is not what God is saying. That is, this particular piece is more important. But the phrase above all means in addition to or in all things. In other words, this piece of armor is essential to put on in every area of the battle. It is absolutely necessary that in addition to everything else that we've learned this week, we must put on this particular piece of armor. At no time in the battle dare we allow this protection to be absent from our armor. Now, it says we are to take a shield. Now, the shield here is not some tiny little shield that would perhaps protect a certain part of the soldier. This was a long, oblong, full body shield that a heavily armed soldier carried and would stand behind fully protected. This wooden shield was designed such so that the fiery darts upon hitting the wood would sink into the wood, be immediately extinguished, and the poison bulb at the point of the arrow spilled and thus rendered ineffective. What is this shield? What is this piece of armor that God says above all? What is this aspect that we need that will immediately extinguish, put out the fire of Satan's weapon, his arsenal, and spill the poison before it affects our life? What is this shield that the child of God needs above all, or in addition to, or in all things, in every area? And it is none other than faith. Above all, taking the shield of faith. I speak tonight on the attitude of belief. The war is often lost today because we drop the shield of faith. It's interesting, when the Lord Jesus Christ got ready to go to the cross, knowing he would die, knowing he would be buried, he would rise the third day, he would appear to many and then ascend back to his Father, he made a statement in Luke 18 and verse 8. He said, "When the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth?" The Lord Jesus Christ himself, as he was getting ready to provide eternal life for us through his death, burial, and resurrection, knowing that one day he would come back to this earth, he said, "I wonder, when I return, will anybody be walking by faith? When the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth?" In John chapter 6, the disciples came to Jesus and they asked him a very interesting question. They said unto him in verse 28, "What shall we do that we might work the works of God?" Now that's a good question. And they were asking the right person. They were asking Jesus, God's Son. They were saying, "Lord, what shall we do that we might do the works of God?" If you and I could have a conversation face to face in physical form tonight with Jesus Christ, I dare say, and if he said, "Ask me anything you want to," we'd probably ask that question. I think we've probably asked him that in our prayers. We've said things like, "Lord, how can we have revival?" I think we've asked that question this week. "Lord, we know we need revival. Now, Lord, how can we have revival? What should we do? Lord, give us some ideas here of what we should do so that we can have revival." We might ask the Lord, "Lord, how can we get more people saved? Lord, what can we do in our church this year to see more people trust Christ as Savior? Lord, what should we do to get more folks into these seats to hear the Word of God and walk an aisle and trust Christ as Savior? Lord, what could we do to see that happen?" We might say, "Lord, what could we do to plant more churches in this country or around the world?" We might say, "Lord, what could we do to have a victorious Christian life?" They asked a good question. They asked the right person. And the response was astonishing. They said, "Lord, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? And in verse 29, Jesus answered and said unto them, this is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he hath sent. This is the work of God. Believe. Faith. Faith in God. Are you living by faith tonight? Are you walking by faith? Are you praying by faith? Are you serving by faith? I remind us, whatsoever is not of faith is sin. I remind us that without faith, it is impossible to please God. Not improbable, not unlikely, impossible. I wonder tonight, have we dropped the shield of faith? Tonight, I believe there are four reasons why we oftentimes in this spiritual battle that we are in drop our shield. God says above all, in everything, in addition to everything else, don't drop the shield. But there are four reasons why we could be tempted to drop the shield. Number one, a doubting head. A doubting head. Be careful. You can lose God in intellectualism. I was thinking the other night as Pastor introduced a number of our deacons to be ratified for another term. And I was enjoying, as Pastor was, sharing just briefly their testimony as they came forward. And I was listening to his words about men who had been saved 20 years and 30 years and 40 years. Men who have been in this church for 15 years and 20 years and 25 years. These are obviously men that have heard a lot of the Word of God. They have heard hundreds and hundreds of sermons from this pulpit. They have sat in Sunday school classes and have been taught the Word of God. Men's leadership and Wednesday nights in the Word and all the rest. And I thought about our church, how it wasn't always that way. In the early days, Pastor wondered if there would ever be any more people qualified to be a deacon. But people began to get saved and they began to grow and they began to mature. And now they stand before us after 27 years of history. And we have these godly, mature men who have learned the Word of God and who have understood what it's all about. And they've been taught. I thought about our ministry and the ministry of a school and the ministry of a college that brings men here to teach the Word of God that have been trained and that are gifted in the Bible and continue their pursuit of knowledge. But my friends, we must be careful because you can lose God in academia. You can lose God in scholasticism. You can't academically understand everything about God. He says so. In Isaiah 55 and verse 8, my thoughts are not your thoughts, and your ways are not my ways, saith the Lord. Interestingly, in Isaiah 47 and verse 10, God says, thy wisdom and thy knowledge, it hath perverted thee. And thou hast said in thine heart, I am, and there's none else beside me. Church, be careful that we don't get to the place we say, I already know about that. I've already studied that scripture. Pastor, I've heard you preach on that. I've got that taken care of. I teach that book in the Bible college, so I certainly don't need this message. And we get to the place where we say, I am, and there's none else beside me. Friends, there's only one person who can say, I am, and he's not you or me. And you can lose God in your knowledge. You can lose God in your academia. Your finite brain, my finite brain, cannot comprehend all the infinite wisdom and knowledge of God. Deuteronomy 29 and verse 29 teaches us that the secret things belong unto the Lord. Now, there are some things that have been revealed to us and to our children that we may do them. But God has reserved the right to have some secret things about himself that you and I, in our academics, in our scholasticism and intellectualism, will never understand. So what do you do when you don't understand God? What do you do when you come to a subject that your brain cannot wrap itself around? You pick up the shield of faith. Faith answers the critics' questions. When you try to prove something humanly, if I made a statement tonight that you questioned, you might come to me after the service and you would say, Brother Getz, you made a statement I don't quite understand. Can you prove what you said? And I would perhaps say, well, let me show you another verse that I didn't mention. I think it will shed some light on it. I would take you to another proof in order to defend my argument. And that's what we would do in any human conversation where someone says, I don't believe you. What do you mean by that? How prove that? Well, we would need some sources to say this is the truth. A young person writes a term paper. They better have some footnotes of some sources, credible sources, that say what I'm saying is backed up by these scholars or these theologians, wherever the case might be. You need some proof. Now, it's interesting. In the book of Hebrews chapter 6, God is rehearsing the Abrahamic covenant. He's reminding Abraham that even in his old age, he is going to have a son. Remember the story? Abraham's in his 90s, his wife is past the age of bearing children, and God said, Abraham, you're going to have a son, and through that son is going to be a seed that's going to outnumber the stars of the heavens. Well, that seemed a little preposterous. And I'm sure Abraham is looking at him like, can you prove that? And God saw Abraham's mind. And in Hebrews chapter 6, he says, I know that usually you need two or three witnesses to verify a promise. But it says in verse number 13, when he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself. He said, Abraham, there's nobody at the level I am that can give you any more confidence in what I'm saying is true than me. So just take my word for it. When you come to those difficult understandings, when you get stuck on something that you can't quite wrap your brain around, perhaps it's the Trinity, perhaps it's the eternality of God, perhaps how in the world did the virgin birth take place? Pick up the shield of faith. Because the shield of faith answers the critics' questions. Secondly, faith avoids the carnal quarrels. It's amazing how people want to argue about everything in the Bible. They just want to be a higher critic. You know, they're going to find something that's contradictory, something that doesn't quite match up with their thinking or the world's thinking. And so people want to argue about stuff that really doesn't matter. When I was in college, we used to call it snack shop theology. All the academics would sit down in the snack shop and argue about whether Adam had a belly button. And you're thinking, does it really matter? You know, and the Bible says, neither giving heed to fables and endless genealogies which minister questions, rather godly edifying which is in faith. You want to fight? Fight the good fight of faith. Some years ago, the ministry here published an article that I had some part in writing on Calvinism. And my, the internet blew up with people wanting to argue. And one particular man was just incessant about engaging me in some email debate. And I responded the first time with, sir, I'm not going to argue about this subject. I could tell his spirit was argumentative. I could tell that he was just looking for a fight. And I just said, I don't have time for this. And so I said, sir, I'm not going to get into a debate with you on the internet. And he kept coming back and coming back and, you know, prove your points and what about this verse and what about that and what about this person who said this about it, and on he went. And finally I said, sir, I just don't want to take the time without even knowing who you are. He didn't sign his name. To get into this kind of thing. And I finally, at the close of that email, I said, I just wish people would spend as much time going out trying to win people to Christ as they do trying to figure out who's elect and who's this and who's that. And he wrote me back almost immediately. And he said, are you insinuating that it would be better for me to go out and try to win someone to Christ than to get you to see the truth? Duh, yes. Faith avoids the carnal quarrels. But thirdly, faith accounts for Christian quagmires. Let's be honest. We've all had a moment where we said, Lord, why? I know pastors had those moments. Lord, why this trial? Why is this happening in our church? We've all had those moments where we said, Lord, why is there war and why is there fighting? And Lord, why is that good Christian going through such a trial? Why did that little child have to get sick? Lord, how come so-and-so had to die? They had such potential and they were serving the Lord. Lord, why would you take someone like that home? We've all been there, have we not? We just don't understand why good people would suffer or why some circumstance would take place or some innocent people might die. And you know what? If you hang around in faith, God will show you. Because he says all things work together for good to them that love God. Now, at the time it happens, you can't see how it's going to work together for good because you're at the very genesis of it. But if you say, you know what, in faith, I'm going to just pick up the shield of faith. I'm going to keep on fighting the battle. And you know what you're going to discover down the road? You're going to see it all perfectly coming together because God promises it. We see life from the playing field. God sees life from the blimp. We're in the battle. We're on the field. We're engaged with the enemy. We can't see the big picture. We can't see the victory that's coming. We can't see what God is about to do on our behalf. We can't see any of that. All we can see is the engagement of the enemy in our face. And we wonder, God, where are you? Come on, God, we need help. Lord, what is this happening? But God is in heaven looking down, and he sees the big picture. He sees those guardian angels all around you. They're going to wipe out the enemy. He sees what he's going to do. And you just hang around with the shield of faith and God will take care of those Christian quagmires. So we drop our shield of faith, first of all, because of a doubting head. But secondly, we drop the shield because of a dualistic heart. A divided heart leads to a defeated life. No man can serve two masters. Either he'll hate the one and love the other, or else he'll hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. You cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and the table of devils. Why? Because a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. One of the great revival verses in the scriptures is in James chapter 4, verse 8. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. You see, God wants us to be singly focused on him. And faith will shield you from selfish desires. Selfishness aborts surrender. My will must always be surrendered to his way. The minute selfish desires begin to take over our life, we are going to drop the shield of faith, because now our life is dualistic. We're thinking about me. We're thinking about myself. We're thinking about my needs, my wants, instead of God's will. And we live in an age all around us that lives a selfish lifestyle, and it's easy for us to be caught up in the wave of that. This know also, in the last days, perilous times shall come, for men shall be lovers of their own selves. When God describes what the last days are going to be like, he doesn't point to crime or immorality or political corruption. He points to selfishness. People worshiping the creature rather than the creator, all seeking their own and not the things of Jesus Christ. And so faith will shield you from the selfish desires. It will also shield you from the sensual diseases. Sensual folly causes the shield of faith to fall. Now, God made us sexual creatures. He understands who we are. He understands the nature of both man and woman. He created us with sexual desires. He understands all that. And by faith, in a culture that is constantly arresting our attention in this direction. Every day we are bombarded through the media, through the fashion, through the language of our day with this sensuality. And if we're not careful, we can get drawn so quickly in that direction. And we've got to claim by faith that there hath no temptation taken me, but such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not suffer me to be tempted above that which I am able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape that I might be able to bear it. God wrote that with the 21st century in mind. He didn't write that just for Bible days when they wore robes and they didn't have the internet or pictures on their phone. You see, he wants us to live godly, righteously, and soberly in this present day. And so we've got to, by faith, pick up that shield of faith and say, they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with its affections and lusts. We've got to believe by faith that if we walk in the Spirit, we will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. We've got to, by faith, flee youthful lusts and follow after righteousness, faith. So faith, that shield, will keep you from the selfish desires, from the sensual diseases, and from spiritual dissatisfaction. Our lack of trust in God, our lack of a contentment in His will, our lack of being satisfied with our lot in life is a temptation that all of us face in some form or another. We've already spoken on this matter earlier this week, this matter of discontentment. And when you don't think God is good, you're going to drop the shield. Adam and Eve in the garden had the shield up. They were doing great until the devil came along and got them to believe that God wasn't being good, that God was withholding something. And the shield went down. The fiery dart pierced, the fire ignited, the bulb released the poison, and man fell. You will drop the shield of faith the minute there is spiritual dissatisfaction. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart. Lean not to thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. Watch out for a dualistic heart. Listen to 1 John 2:15. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. For all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, there's the selfish desires. The lust of the eyes, there's the sensual diseases. And the pride of life, there's the spiritual dissatisfaction. And he says, all that is not of the Father. It's of the world. And the only thing that is going to conquer those tactics of Satan is the shield of faith. We drop the shield because of a doubtful head. We drop the shield because of a dualistic heart. Thirdly, we drop the shield because of a damaged hand. The battle we're in is for life. You don't fight a skirmish and then get out of the army and go back to civilian life. The warfare we're in is until Jesus comes. There's no retirement. There's no retreat. The game is on 24/7. And there's no doubt in this fight that at times we are going to get hit. The Bible speaks of the just man falling 7 times. I played some football for 12 years. And as I said last night, I never went on that field without my equipment. In fact, the longer I played, the more equipment I wore. But I still suffered some injury. There were times where, in spite of my pads, in spite of my helmet, in spite of everything I had done to protect my body, the enemy got through. And as life has progressed, I can feel those injuries. I know where they are. And when I feel that pain in my body from those injuries back 40 years ago, I can tell you the game. I can tell you the play. Now listen, in the Christian life, because we're not infallible, and while we take the armor of God and we do our best to fight this fight, there is going to be some injury along the way. We're going to get hit once in a while. And these previous hits can cause spiritual arthritis. Old injuries come back in the form of arthritis. And you got to understand something. The devil is patient in this battle.
That's right.
He's not in a hurry to destroy you. He'll get those hits in where he can. And you'll stagger forward and you'll be okay and you may even win that game. But he knows now there's a little vulnerability there. There's a little injury there. He's patient. That's why God says, let us not be weary in well-doing. See, he knows the devil's trying to wear us down. It's like a boxer who's not trying to knock the guy out on the first punch he throws. He's trying to weaken that man. He's trying to get some punches to all of his body, certain areas of his body, to try to weaken him so he lets the guard down for that knockout punch. And Satan is patient, and God says, don't get weary. Run with patience. The word means endurance. This is not a sprint. This is not one battle. This is for life. It's a marathon. It's a marathon battle. I came out of the L.A. airport one night. I took the shuttle bus over to the parking lot, picked up my car, and I came out of that parking lot, and there was a huge billboard. And it was, I could see it, it was green, and it had one big word on it. And it was the word arthritis. Is this a movie? That's a dumb title. Arthritis. And it had some health care provider sponsor type thing down in the corner. But in little letters under arthritis, all it was on the billboard, arthritis, keep moving. Keep moving. Doctors will tell you the best thing you can do for arthritis is just keep moving. If you quit moving, it's going to get worse. Keep moving. Keep fighting the fight. The devil's going to get some hits on you. He's going to try to wear you down. You're not going to be successful every day. You're going to have some bad days spiritually. You're going to fall, like the Bible says, and you've got to rise up again. You've got to keep moving. Now, the devil will work on that spiritual arthritis, but he'll also work for spiritual atrophy. Now, atrophy most often takes place in our physical body when we put part of our body out of activity, such as you break an arm, you put it in a cast, and because your arm is in that cast for several weeks, the muscles atrophy. In other words, they lose their strength, they're not getting all of the nutrients, the oxygen, and so on, there's no movement, and so the muscles begin to atrophy. I'm told that if you exercise, if you stop exercise for 3 days, you are deteriorating. Your muscles are not making progress anymore. You might jog for a month, 30 days in a row, and then stop for a week. You're basically starting over. Because the muscle has the characteristic of going backwards without that activity. So when you put part of your body in a cast and make it inactive, atrophy sets in. But I was watching the other day one of these 30-30 programs on ESPN. It's the only one I've ever watched. And I wasn't intending to watch it, but as it came up, it was about Bo Jackson. Now, Bo Jackson was one of the most amazing athletes that has ever put on a uniform in two sports. He played in the National Football League and Major League Baseball at the same time. I mean, at the same time. The seasons overlapped. He was playing baseball during the week and football on Sundays. Amazing. Bo Jackson was a tremendous running back for the Oakland Raiders. He looked like a man among boys when he hit that hole. I watched him one time in a baseball game. He struck out. He took a baseball bat. I've seen baseball players in frustration after striking out take that bat and break it over their leg. I watched Bo Jackson strike out, took the bat, put it over his head, and broke it with his hands and threw it aside. Not using that bat anymore. Man, I wouldn't want to be his bat. The guy was just amazingly strong. I have a football card of his, where he's got shoulder pads on and a baseball bat over his head, and his muscles are just rippling. The man was a beast. But I was watching this program, and they showed the injury that ended his career in both sports with the Oakland Raiders and the Kansas City Royals. He had run a simple sweep. He got in the clear. He was going down the sideline. And in his normal fashion, just speed, the exertion of force, moving forward, they showed it in slow motion, and it looked like real time. And the power with which he was pumping those legs and swinging those arms and moving down that sideline, and someone took the proper angle and just caught him by his feet and tackled him. And when they tackled him, the program said that the force of his body going forward and the tackle pulling him back literally pulled his hip out of socket. Amazing. He went down to his face. He laid on the ground for a split second in agonizing pain. And like most players when they get hurt, he, within a second or two, rolled over to his back. And when he did, this was all discovered years later, when he did, his hip went back into place. And the trainers came out, they examined him, they showed the clips of this, the trainers coming out and asking him questions, and he's shaking his head, I think I'm okay. He had that initial pain, but as he rolled over, his hip went back into place, and he was feeling the comfort of that. He got up to his feet, he walked off the field. And he was listed. They didn't have quite the sports medicine they do today, but he was listed as day-to-day. He was listed with possibly a hip pointer or something like that, a hip injury. But week after week, he just didn't have any strength in that hip. He missed the rest of that season, and During the off season, he thought, I'll rehab this hip. I'll get the strength back. And that entire off season, he worked and worked and worked, but the strength never came back. And finally, after a full year, they did an MRI on that region of his body, and they found that when his hip came out of that socket and he rolled over, it went back in. But it pinched off some of the blood vessels, nerves, and so on to the hip. The socket of his hip literally filled with blood. And for that whole year, no oxygen or nutrients were getting to that part of his body, and it literally deteriorated. When you and I, in this battle, stop reading our Bible and stop coming to church and stop getting around God's people for fellowship, we may walk off the battlefield, but we don't realize that we've pinched off the very supply that we need for spiritual health in the battle. And without even knowing it, atrophy spiritually begins to take place. We're to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I don't care how long we've been saved, there's room for growth. We've got to have nutrients. We've got to have oxygen. We've got to have water. We've got to have these things for our physical body to maintain itself and be healthy. And friends, Christianity is not going to be healthy. Lancaster Baptist Church is not going to be healthy. And we've got to be healthy to fight this battle. And we're not going to be healthy without the supply. Now, I know we can make all kinds of excuses for why we can't get in God's Word every day. And I know that we have complex schedules. We have plates that are full and overflowing with activity and getting to church and getting your family doing right and doing all this stuff. There's a million excuses. When I was growing up, I grew up on a dairy farm in southern Wisconsin. We milked 50 cows every morning at 4 o'clock. And every night at 4 o'clock. Took 3 hours from 4 to 7 in the morning, 4 to 7 at night. If you know anything about milk cows, you have to milk them 12 hours apart twice a day. They are scheduled animals. They get into a routine. You can't milk a cow at 6 in the morning and 11 at night. Doesn't work. A cow, if she wants to, can hold her milk in. You can put a milking machine on her, but she can hold it in, refuse to be milked. Now she'll get mastitis and die, but she can do it. Or she can go out in the pasture and just let all of her milk run out on the ground. So a cow gets very scheduled. In the old days, we had barns with stalls. Cows would come in, go to the same stall, just like Baptists, go to the same seat every service. Those cows would come in. You didn't have to lead them to their stall. They knew their stall. They'd go in there, and we'd milk them in the same sequence every day, three hours, twice a day. Now we have milking parlors, but the cows go out into feeding lots, and those feeding lots come through the milking parlor in the same sequence every 12 hours. It's just the way it is. So we milked at 4 in the morning till 7, and we milked at 4 at night till 7, every day, 365 days a year. For 18 years of my life, my dad never missed a milking. And I can remember as a little boy trudging out to the barn at 3:55 in the morning with my father. And I thought, this is stupid. This is dumb. This is the most ridiculous thing anybody's ever invented. There will be child labor laws against this at some point in history. Now, you can't see anything at 3:55 in the morning. And there's two reasons. Number one, it's dark outside. And number two, your eyes are closed. Now, from our driveway on Rockville Road, you could look down on a clear day down that road, Rockville Road, and you could see three other barns. And I began to notice something. We turned our barn lights on every morning, 365 days a year, at 4 a.m. None of those other barn lights came on till 5. I noticed this. My dad used to take me to the mill. We usually once a week, sometimes a couple times a week, we'd have to make a trip about 3 miles to a mill. You'd take some corn, you'd take some oats, you'd have it ground up into feed for the hogs or the cattle. And you had to wait about an hour. You'd dump off the oats or the corn, and you'd have to wait for them to grind it into what the mixture you wanted. And so you had to wait, and they had a little area there. And I always liked to go with my dad because in that waiting area, they had a candy bar machine. And my dad would always buy me a candy bar and him a candy bar. They were a nickel apiece. And he'd always bring two nickels. He'd put them in that machine, and he'd pull that lever, and he'd get me a candy bar and him a candy bar, and we'd sit there, and we'd talk to some of the other farmers. Well, I began to take a survey. I went up to these other farmers. I said, "What time do you milk in the morning?" They said, 5. I was keeping careful data. When I had interviewed every farmer I knew in Jefferson County and found that we were the only ones that milked at 4, I thought, my dad has a problem. He has a pride problem. He just wants to be first. This is wrong. The Bible speaks of this, I'm sure of it. So I went to my dad. I said, "Dad, do you realize that we are the only farmers in Jefferson County, as far as I can discover, that milk at 4 a.m.? Everyone else milks at 5. Now, I thought he would say, "You're kidding. Wow, I didn't know that. I'm sorry. I'll send a memo to the cows this afternoon, and you can sleep in tomorrow morning." I really thought that would be the response of my long and industrious study. But he never batted an eye. He looked me right in the eye, and he said, "Son, that's because we go to church on Sunday night and Wednesday night." I never thought of that. Watertown, Wisconsin, where I grew up, 7 miles outside of town, was an agricultural town, 13,000 people when I was a boy. There were 26 churches in that town, and they all had Sunday night services. Catholic Church, Methodist Church, Moravian Church, Congregational Church, the Baptist churches, the Lutheran Church, they all had services on Sunday night and Wednesday night, and they all started at 8. It's a regular agricultural community. And so all the evening services and all those churches started at 8 o'clock. Well, if we were going to go, we had to milk at 4 in the morning to get done by 7 so that we could milk at 4 again at night to be done by 7, which would then give us enough time to take a shower. And the people at the church really appreciated that. And it was a 15-minute trip through those country roads to church, and Dad always wanted to be at least 10 minutes early. And so, because cows are scheduled, we had to do that every day. So my dad, against the grain of the culture, arranged his whole schedule every day to obey one verse in the Bible. Not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together, as the matter of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Now, my dad could have gone to our pastor and said, "Pastor, we'd love to come tonight, but you know, we're farmers." I'm sure that's what every other farmer told their pastor. But my dad didn't make an excuse. Now, I'm sure glad church didn't start at 5:30. My soul. Hopefully we would have milked after the service. Of course, in this church, that would be risky too. Nights like Monday night, a lot of milk could be running in the gutter, but maybe tonight too. Isn't that amazing? I thank God for that. And if we don't get to that place, folks, and we cut off that supply of the preaching, And we cut off that supply of what God wants to give us from our Bible reading, and we never have time. Atrophy. Spiritual atrophy. Now, if the devil can't get us to drop our shield with a doubting head, or a dualistic heart, or a damaged hand, he's got one more plan. And that's a depleted hope. The minute you or I think that we can't win this battle, we've lost. There's no future for the man whose faith has burned out. William Booth, the founder of Salvation Army, said, "Look well to the fire of your soul, for it is always the danger of fire to go out." Hope in the Bible is defined differently than we would define it. We might say in conversation, "Boy, I hope it's not windy when we go out there later." Well, you don't know if it's going to be windy or not. Now, you're hoping that it's not, but you don't have any real confidence that it is or it isn't. That's not how the Bible uses the word hope. Hope in the Bible is always a confident expectation. Listen to how Paul used the word hope in Titus 2:13, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Was Paul saying, "Boy, I hope Jesus comes back. He said he would, but I hope he meant it." No, that's not how he defined hope. Hope was a confident expectation. And we've got to bring that level of hope and faith into this battle. Because the minute your hope is depleted, the shield is going to come down. We've got to believe by faith in life-changing regeneration. Listen, do you believe that salvation changes people's lives? Well, if you believe that, we're going to go out and try to get some people saved. Paul said, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved." That's what was beating in the heart of Paul. "I'm doing a lot of things. I'm preaching, I'm traveling, I'm doing these things," Paul said, "but my desire is that people be saved." Listen, salvation changes people. It changes homes, it changes communities, it changes nations, because if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. And old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And every person in this congregation tonight that is saved is a testimony to that fact. Life-changing gospel. I was preaching for a dear pastor not too awfully far from here in another state, but close by. He's pastored that church for 3 decades. And we got to praying in his office on Sunday night before the service and lost track of time. And before we knew it, the choir was singing. And he abrupted his prayer. He said, "Oh, my goodness, the service is starting." And so we came out of his office and he said, "Let's go to the back. Let's go to the back." We normally came out in the front, walked up on the platform. He said, "Let's go in the back. We'll wait till the choir's finished." So we went around the auditorium. We were standing in the back. The choir was in the choir loft singing. Wonderful song, and I stood there enjoying the choir. And the pastor was standing next to me. He began to... I said, "You okay?" I looked over, tears streaming down his face. He said, "Brother Getz, you see the lady in the front row, third one in? She used to be a prostitute. You see the guy right behind her, two rows right behind her in the blue suit? The guy was a drug dealer. And he went through that whole choir and gave me testimony after testimony after testimony of changed lives." Amen. Folks, we got to believe that. We got to believe that by faith, that God still saves the lost. You don't believe that, your shield's going to come down. We've got to have faith in lawful Christian righteousness. What if every person just in this room tonight would live the Ten Commandments? What if we did that? What if just us would have no other gods before the one true God? If we just stopped taking God's name in vain, and we kept a day aside for worship and rest, and we honored our parents, and we stopped killing, and stopped committing adultery, and stopped stealing, and stopped coveting, and stopped lying, and bearing false witness. What if we just did right? Well, let me tell you what happened. Righteousness exalteth a nation. We want revival. We're praying for God to bring revival. Maybe we should start to just do right. Do you believe that can make a difference? You can't change this nation tonight, but you can change yourself. You can do right. And when Joshua did right, his family did right. And when Jonah did right, a city did right. And when Josiah did right, a whole nation did right. We've got to have faith. Then we've got to have faith in loving, compassionate religion. I'm not talking about modern religion. I'm talking about the biblical definition in James 1:26. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this: to visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. What would happen if we just got compassionate about people? We just got serious about the needs of people and gave of our lives to meet those needs, whether it be through going to visit them, or whether it be to giving of an offering so somebody could give someone the gospel, or whether it would be in some form of service within the context of the local church to meet the needs of people. And then we've got to have faith in a local church revival. I was preaching for a friend of mine whom I've preached for since 1977, nearly every year. He's the director of a camp, and I don't know how many sermons I've preached there. I don't even know how many weeks I've preached there. But I was preaching on the subject of revival one night, and he came to me afterwards, and he said, "John, I've heard you preach on revival many times." And he said, "Whenever I hear you, you preach as though you believe we can have one." And he said, "What do you see that makes you believe that we can have revival?" And I looked at him and I said, "Charlie, I don't see anything. I don't see anything that would indicate to me that there's going to be a spiritual awakening. In fact, I see just the opposite. But faith is the substance of things not seen." And friend, you're going to drop the shield of faith if you don't believe in what you can't see. I hear it all the time. People say to their pastor, "Pastor, I just don't see how we're going to do this. Pastor, I don't see how we're going to pay for the West Wing, much less build the East Wing. Or, Pastor, I just don't see how we can take on any more missionaries. I mean, I can't even pray for all the ones we have now. Pastor, I just don't see how I can get victory in my financial struggle. Pastor, I just don't see how I'm going to get a job. Pastor, I just don't see how I can lick this stubborn habit." You're not supposed to see it. We walk by faith, not by sight. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Fatalism leads to Calvinism. When you have a depleted hope and you say it's gone, it's down the drain, let's just hang on till Jesus comes, you won't go soul winning, you won't be in church, you won't read the Bible, he won't give an invitation, there'll be no altar workers, we won't print any tracts, we won't have any decision cards. Why? Nothing's going to happen anyway. Above all, in all things, the shield of faith, launch out. Without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that seek him. God will reward you in this fight of faith. He will reward you in this battle, this great war with Satan, if you keep the shield of faith above all. Several years ago, in our college chapel, we had a very unusual thing happen. For about a month straight, every preacher that came to this pulpit preached on faith. It was uncanny. We have chapel every day. We invite preachers from all over the world to come preach, pastors, evangelists, missionaries. And every preacher, for about a month straight, preached on the topic of faith. Different text, sometimes same text. Preached message after message after message after message about faith. It became the joke on campus. Let's go to chapel, hear about faith. We knew it was coming. There sat right over here a young lady, a sophomore, that I didn't know real well. She had played volleyball her freshman year, and she did not go out for volleyball her sophomore year. And I had stopped her in the hall one day, and I said, "Chrissy, I'm disappointed you're not playing volleyball." She didn't have a phenomenal season her freshman year, but she played well, and I'm disappointed that we weren't going to see her play. And I said, "I'm disappointed that you didn't go out for volleyball." And she said, "Well, I have to work." Well, I understood that. I said, "Well, God bless you. I wish you could use your talent. Well, I hope if you get caught up financially, I hope you'll consider playing your junior year." Just a little conversation like that. What I didn't know was Chrissy was working two jobs, 60 hours a week. What I didn't know was that her mother had cancer. She was from a single parent home, and her mom was going through treatments for cancer, and they had no insurance. The medical bills were in the hundreds of thousands of dollars. And that little college girl was trying to help him. And day after day, I watched as the invitation was given, that girl come to this altar and kneel right there and pray in faith. You could see it in her posture, pouring her heart out to God, trying to trust God in the midst of the battle. About 2.5 weeks into that, Chrissy got a call one day that her grandfather had passed away in Oregon. I called her in. I said, "Chrissy, are you going to go to the funeral?" She said, with tears in her eyes, "I can't. I can't take off work. I don't have the money. I don't believe I'll go." I said, "Chrissy, you're going to go. You go pack. We'll get you a ticket. You're going." We put her on a plane. She went to that funeral and tried to comfort her mom and herself and be a witness. She came back a couple days later, and we were still preaching on faith. And Chrissy kept coming forward. About a month into this, we were coming out that door one morning, and Dr. Weaver, as we were just about to come through the door, he put a note on top of my Bible, and he said, "Oh, you want to read this?" Well, it's hard to read and walk at the same time. And I got out here to my seat as we were singing the first song, and I looked down at that note, and it was from Chrissy. She'd gotten a call that morning from an attorney. Unbeknownst to her, her grandfather was quite wealthy and had left enough money to her mom and to her to pay off the hundreds of thousands of dollars of medical bills and Chrissy's entire education. I couldn't believe it. I could hardly sing the song. And I'm looking at Chrissy. She couldn't sing either. She's weeping. Well, the preacher was true to form, and he preached on faith. It's a good message. He gave the invitation, and the young people came, and Chrissy came. But it was a different posture today. She knelt at that altar. It was a prayer of thanksgiving. Tears were streaming down her cheeks in joy for God honoring her faith. Kids went back to their seat, and I came up, and I said, Chrissy, get up here. Come on. I've read the note. I want you to tell the story. She came up and she told the student body what had happened, and we rejoiced together. We left chapel, went to fifth hour. I had a class, taught the class, and at 1 o'clock I was making my way in the north building up to my office. I was walking up the stairs, and at the top of the stairs there's a couple of chairs there on the landing where students can wait if I'm not in. And I was coming up those stairs. I got about halfway up, and there was a girl sitting there. I guess the best way to describe her would be she was one of those people where the glass was always half empty instead of half full. Always discouraged. A senior. A girl that was faithful and a plotter, you would say, but never could take her finals on time, never had the money, couldn't get a job, and always late and always behind, and just struggle, and pessimistic and always discouraged. I got about halfway up that stairs, and she jumped out of that chair. And she was jumping up and down on that landing. Brother Getz! Brother Getz! Brother Getz! I said, Joanna, be careful. Come on in. Settle down. Brother Getz, all the way in. Brother Getz, I said, calm down. Have a seat. She wouldn't sit down. I said, what's going on? She said, Chrissy's testimony. I said, yeah, wasn't that great? She said, Brother Getz, I listened to that and I sat there and I thought, I need faith. She said, I waited till everyone left the auditorium. I didn't have a class. Went to the altar where Chrissy always prayed, and I knelt down. I said, God, I see it now. I need faith. She said, Brother Getz, I claimed God by faith. She said, I was going back to my dorm. I stopped at the post office. Brother Getz, there was a check in my box for $4,000 to pay off my school bill. Brother Getz, it's about faith. I said, where have you been? For a month. Sermon after sermon after sermon. Now you listen to me. We could stay here another 2 weeks in revival meetings, but until you pick up the shield of faith, this meeting isn't going to do anything. This man can have great faith, but it's not going to help you. You've got your battle. And he can have faith, and Brother Furso can have faith, and the deacons can have faith, and the staff can have faith, and the teachers in the school, and all the rest can have faith. But you've got to get to this altar and say, God, I'm above all taking the shield of faith tonight. I'm launching out. I don't know what the area. Maybe you need to launch into salvation tonight. By faith, trust Jesus Christ for your sins. Get on your way to heaven. By faith. Maybe by faith you need to join this church. You don't understand it. You don't know what you're supposed to do here. But you're going to say, I'm going to follow the Lord in baptism. I'm going to get in this church. And I'm going to find a place to serve by faith. Some of you need to knock on a door this weekend by faith. Say, I don't know how to do it. Just tell them what God did for you. You'll figure out how to do it when you figure out why you need to do it. Take the shield of faith. Put that offering in the plate this Sunday. By faith, launch out. Above all, in addition to everything we've learned, in everything, the shield of faith. Let's bow. Father, we're challenged this year to launch out into the deep at thy word. And Lord, in our passage about this war we're in, we're told above all, we've got to have this shield. Fully armed, ready for battle, but daring not to go forward without faith. And so, Lord, where you're speaking to hearts tonight, may you accomplish your will.
Thank you so much for joining us today. If this message has helped you, we hope you will share with a friend or family member. We always love to hear from those whom God has changed through His Word. Share your story with us at lancasterbaptist.org/contact.